Before I left, we were in the middle of a series of lessons on life after death. I like to do this series about every 3 or 4 years. I think this time it's been about 5 years. And just like to go through and talk about what God has told us is going to happen immediately after we die, what He's told us is going to happen at the second coming of Christ, what He's told us is going to happen at the resurrection, and what He's told us about heaven. And so I want to begin with the question that oftentimes people ask, and that is, do you want to go to heaven when you die? But then the interesting question or answer is, what exactly is heaven? And after the resurrection, where we know the body is going to be a spiritual body, that it is going to be raised in incorruption, but then when we start thinking about what's next, where are we going, what is heaven going to be like? And many people struggle with a clear description and understanding because God has put it in symbolic terms, which makes us a little bit reticent, a little bit concerned about saying for sure this is going to happen or that's going to happen. And we'll develop this as the lesson goes on. But after Paul's revelation that our new body is going to be raised in incorruption, glory, power, and immortality, we can expect a place where our body will enjoy that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. It's a concept that we cannot grasp. We are born into a world where everything decays. No matter what we do, it's going to fade away. It's going to get old. You put new carpeting down, and within 4 or 5 years, you're looking at it, shaking your head, thinking, I was certainly hoping to get a lot more wear out of this than I'm getting. Same thing with a car. Same thing with our bodies. It just seems like life is a continuous watching of the corruption of those things that we are involved with. And to have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away is, again, a difficult thing for us to explain. Now, I'm going to get into this a little bit more at the end of the lesson, but I want you to think about Genesis chapter 1. As you read God's description of the creation of the heavens and the earth, if we weren't here, if that's all we had, just think about this for a moment. If we weren't in this world, and we had never seen birds, we'd never seen stars, we had never seen the diversity of flowers and trees, we'd never seen the diversity of the animals, we just read God made all the animals, He made all the birds, He made all the fish, and we had nothing to go on, we couldn't go very far. How could you imagine the quality and quantity and types of birds that there are in this world? How could we imagine the variety of the stars and how beautiful they are and how the moon and the sun are functioning? We wouldn't be able to explain it. And so when God gives us a picture of heaven, it's about as detailed as I believe Genesis chapter 1 is, but we don't have any points of reference. And so it's very difficult for us. People ask me sometimes, are there going to be animals in heaven? What are we going to do in heaven? Some people visualize singing on a harp. Other people visualize that it's going to be like being replaced in the Garden of Eden, and there we will tend and do whatever it was that God had initially planned for us to do. But the bottom line is, we don't know. Don't know what we'll be doing there. We don't know if there's going to be any animals there. We don't know if there's going to be flowers there. We don't know if we're going to be working, if we're going to have hobbies, if we're going to grow, if we're going to learn, or what. But what I often think about is God had a life before He created the heavens and the earth. And He still has a life. We don't know anything about it, but for us to think that we are the sum total of His existence is a pretty self-centered way to look at life. God has a full life. And God is doing things and enjoying things, and so is the Lord, and so is the Holy Spirit, and they all have lives that they're living, and they are the things that they're enjoying to do. And we often don't think about that. But that's what we're going to be entering into. When this life is over, we're going to be entering into more of the quality of life and the way, the lifestyle that God and His Son have. The Scriptures, and I'm going to put all these up at once, speak of a city, a country, a homeland. And so when we think about heaven, that's how God wants us to think about it, as a city and as a country and as a homeland. So let's read these things. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, we don't have to build this city, just like Adam and Eve didn't have to plant that garden. This city is going to come down built. God is the architect. He knows exactly how he's going to build it. Now, whether Revelation 21 is a picture of that actual city or something else is something we'll have to describe later. But we do know that there is going to be a city, and we do know that it's going to have foundations, and we do know that the builder and the architect, or the one who is planning it and making it, is God. So God, who created this heavens and the earth so beautiful, who put the stones and the gold and the various beautiful things that are here, he's going to build this city for us. You say, well, is it going to have plumbing? Is it going to have electricity? Is it going to have all the comforts of home? Are there going to be appliances? Are there going to be things that... I don't know. I don't know how God's going to do that. But this is what God has revealed to us. In verse 10, these all died in faith, not having received these promises. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then he comes to the promise. The promise is a homeland, a heavenly country, and a city. Now, for them, these were promises that, first of all, they saw. And that's a question you need to ask yourself. How often do you see this? How often do we visualize this? Paul speaks of the eyes of our heart being enlightened. He speaks of looking at the things that are not seen instead of at the things that are seen. But we've got to make a conscious effort to do that. You can't just focus on the unseen things without making some mental decisions that you're going to do that. And the way we do that, of course, is by educating our minds. And so these people saw them. They saw the city. Now, I don't know how much they had as far as detail, but they saw the city. They knew that they were going to get a city. They saw a homeland. And, of course, a homeland is a place where we feel comfortable, a place where we are accepted, a place where our customs and our culture and our lifestyle is accepted. Here we're strangers and pilgrims. This is not our home. This is not our homeland. We are at war. We are surrounded by people who are contrary and trying to pull us in the wrong direction. But this is going to be a homeland where you can trust everyone, where no one is ever going to steal, no one is ever going to harm, where everything is going to be wonderful. And these people saw that. And they saw a heavenly country. Now, regardless of how detailed our ability to visualize this is, they saw it. And not only did they see it, but they were assured of it. They knew it was coming, and therefore they embraced it. In other words, they wanted to think about it. They wanted to hold on to it. This was a comforting thing for them. This was their motivation, their dynamo. And then at that point, this world is not my home. I don't want to be here. As Paul said, to depart and be with Christ is very far better, but to remain is needful for your sake, but not something that he specifically wanted to do. So when we think about heaven, we're thinking about a city. We're thinking about the country that the city is in and the quality which is going to be a homeland. And then, of course, Peter adds one more thing that we're going to be thinking, and that is it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I think this passage is probably best understood as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is sown of the earth, but it is raised of the spirit. In other words, there's spiritual dust and there's physical dust. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So whatever it is that they walk on that has substance and gives them the ability to do the things that they do in the spiritual realm, we will enjoy that and we will accept that. But again, it's a state of mind. We can live our whole lives and never think about it. Maybe think about this year. How often did you think about heaven? How often did you think about the city? And how often do we think of it as a homeland? And how often were we like these people, embracing them and telling ourselves, this world is not my home. And I don't want to be comfortable here. I can't be comfortable here. So Our concept of heaven should have all four. City, country, homeland, heavens, and earth. The beauty of America, if you've ever had an opportunity to go to a third world country and actually live among those people, and then come back to America, you can't believe it. I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine in Malawi last week, and I said, before I came here, I thought everybody lived like we do. I thought everybody had a lifestyle like we do. And they don't. Their country is not beautiful like our country. There's dust and dirt everywhere. They don't have grass. They don't have any of the things that we really enjoy and appreciate here. Because we have a beautiful country. And we have worked our country to make it even more beautiful. But in this case, we don't have to do that because God is going to work this country. This is going to be, I believe, similar to the Garden of Eden in that God is going to place everything exactly where he wants. Whether there's trees and flowers or something else is immaterial. The point is that this is going to be a beautiful place. And so from the very beginning, God promised his saints a city which has foundations. Abraham looked at this. Sarah and all of those individuals there. Actually, even Noah and even Abel. And so it will be placed in a homeland, a better country that is a heavenly one. And that's where he has prepared this city. And then again, this country will be found in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So whether we fill in these details or not, this is the basic outline that all of us should have as we live our lives. We'll never be strangers and pilgrims here unless we're thinking about somewhere else. It's very difficult. Almost the entire time I'm in Malawi, I'm thinking about America and wishing I could go home. I guess that's a terrible thought, but that's how you feel when you're in a country that's not your homeland. They don't speak your language. They don't wear your clothes. They don't eat your food. You don't fit in at all. And you long to go to the place where you fit in, where we all speak the same language, and we all wear the same clothes, and we all worship the same way, and we all have the same homes that we go home to, with the same appliances and the same comforts. I go from place to place. I never know. Sometimes I'm sleeping on mud floors. Sometimes I have a grass roof. Sometimes I have a nice bed. I never know from day to day where I'm going to end up. And so it's pretty easy to think about this country and this city and this part of the homeland that I'm a part of. And so drawing from that, I hope that we can all appreciate that if we're not looking at these unseen things and we haven't made the effort to bring this into our lives as something we think about, how can we ever be strangers and pilgrims? What are we looking forward to? What's better than here? Like I say, until I went there, I had no idea how much to appreciate this. And the same thing is true. We have to go there with the eyes of our heart. And we have to imagine as much as we can in order for these things to be helpful to us. Otherwise, Christianity can be a real struggle. We have to give up a lot. And we don't get that much back in this life. Now, let me make sure everybody understands what I'm saying. If and Paul said it. If we only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men the most miserable. And I've met many miserable Christians because they've never taken the time to look at these things. And so they only have what they are looking back on. And that's why Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. There's nothing back there except death and destruction. Don't think about where you came from. Think about where you're going. So this is a critical thing, and I did want to emphasize that this morning, is that we all need to think about this. How often is this city, this homeland, this country, and this new heavens and earth in our minds? As we noted, and I'll look at this one more time because I just want to emphasize it. It says in this particular section right here, they saw them. They were assured. They embraced. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, where are we in this process? Are we seeing them? Are we assured of them? Are we embracing them? Do we see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims? It's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to make this assessment. Now, it's not easy to change it, but it's easy to see where you're at. Many Christians are still at the I can't quite see them afar off stage, let alone the assured of them and the rest of it. Revelation is the richest source, but most of us are shy. I'm very shy. I'm very careful about how I interpret the book of Revelation because I've seen what other churches are doing with the book of Revelation, and they're being led off into so many false teachings, Jehovah's Witnesses and their 144,000 and their concept that there is no hell, and they draw that primarily out of Revelation. And the people who are teaching the rapture, the people who are teaching premillennialism, the people who are taking the book of Revelation and just drawing whatever concepts they want from it. And I've been afraid to do that because of what John said. And we talked about this verse a lot in the last sermon, so I'm not going to spend much time on it today. I just want to focus on these two statements. If anyone adds one doctrine, one idea, one thought that's not in there, God will add the plagues which are written in this book. And if you remove one thing from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I don't want to make any mistakes in Revelation. I never draw a conclusion in Revelation until I have a plain scripture somewhere else to base it on. It's just too dangerous. There's too many things in the book of Revelation. I've yet to find two preachers who completely agree when they teach on the book. Everybody that is with a local congregation and has the same preacher year after year will have a real clear picture of Revelation. But if you sit down with 10 other preachers, you're going to find out that your preacher and that preacher doesn't see eye to eye. I've never met anyone yet who's completely eye to eye on Revelation, and that's taught me a lesson. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I'm not going to say, I understand it, when everybody else says they understand it, and we can't agree with each other. There's got to be something here, and I finally drawn the conclusion, I'm not sure that God left the book of Revelation for us to fully understand. Just like I'm not sure that there's those portions in Daniel and Ezekiel and in Zechariah. After all these years of study, I still can't quite comprehend what God is trying to say there. And you say to yourself, well, why did God put it in there? And sometimes I think maybe he put it in there just so that we would have enough sense not to get entangled in it. And that this is a part of God's plan to, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that God sometimes chooses things in order to destroy the wisdom of those wise people who think they know so much. So we have to be careful. So the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the three woes, the seven bowls. After you read those, I always read Revelation last in my Bible reading every year. And every year, I'm just astounded at how little I really understand about the book. And maybe some of you could explain it to me. But after all these years of studying the Old Testament, the New Testament, I still can't find all of the references in the rest of the scriptures to really be able to interpret these things. And of course, a lot depends on whether you think that it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of Rome. And again, preachers are divided on that. And so, at any rate, none of that's important except to say that these things were not meant to be easily understood. I don't find too many preachers in the Lord's church that I don't agree with on their teaching in the book of Acts or Romans or Galatians or Ephesians or any other book. But boy, we come to Revelation and all of a sudden we just kind of part company and everybody has a different view. And so, so Revelation's truths can only be learned when we compare the figures and images to clearer passages elsewhere. And I hope we can agree with that, even if we don't quite agree on every aspect of the book of Revelation. It's better to have a passage in Isaiah or Jeremiah that says the same thing only in literal words so that I can apply them. Otherwise, we're drug off in every direction. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, are highly symbolic. It's where the rapture comes from. It's where the thousand-year reign comes from. It's where Satan being cast into prison for 1,000 years comes from. And again, many people think they understand, but I'm not sure exactly what he means there, but I know it's not literal. I know it's not literal. But then all of a sudden, in verse 11, we start taking that literal. And we have to be careful, because here's what it states. It states there was a great white throne and him that sat upon it. It states that the earth and heaven flee with no place for them. It states that the dead, great and small, are standing before the throne, that books are opened and another Lamb's Book of Life, and then all the dead are judged according to their works. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, and anyone who is not found written in the Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. Now, fortunately, every one of these things, with a few exceptions, the only one I was thinking about today, the one about death and Hades being cast into the lake of fire, we know that death is going to be abolished because Paul says that in Revelation. But we have no indication anywhere else in the scriptures about Hades and death being cast in the lake of fire. And I don't really comprehend. I can't really understand how can death be thrown in the lake of fire. What exactly is death? I've always looked at it as a separation between my soul and my spirit. But evidently there's more to it than that, because there's something substantive. If we take this literal, there's something substantive about death and Hades that allows them to be cast into the lake of fire where they're going to be destroyed. But these things, I think, we're pretty comfortable. The great white throne, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the only thing in this verse that we don't see elsewhere is the term white. And then the earth and the heaven flee, that Peter says they're going to be burned up. So I don't see a lot of difference there. The dead, great and small, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all be before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. Books were opened, and another Lamb's Book of Life. We read about books all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even Moses said, if you won't forgive the people, blot me out of your book. So even Moses knew about this book. In the dead judge, that's literal. As I say, death and Hades. And then all who were found not written in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire. That certainly is literal as well. So this part of the section, I think we can be pretty confident. But then we move to the next section. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, many people take this as the church, that this is the New Jerusalem, this is the church of Christ that has come down out of heaven, and that this is not talking about heaven. And so this is where, again, we have to be careful. Now, this could be a return to symbolism. It could be a vision of the glorified church on earth after the terrible conflicts are past, but it could also be the glorified church as it enters heaven. So what do the scriptures say? You can't just read this verse and say this is talking literal, because that's what they do one chapter earlier, the thousand-year reign. Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be another resurrection. Well, those can't be literal, because in other places we find that they're not literal. So we've got to find other places to see whether these things are literal or not. So, Peter spoke of God's promise of a new heavens and earth. He also clearly revealed that the first heaven and earth passed away, dissolved with fervent heat. Nothing is said anywhere, though, about the sea. Whether there'll be a sea in the heavenly heavens and earth, if you want to draw from this, that, but it's kind of dangerous, because we just don't have enough information to be able to do that. Some people are very confident. As I say, with John's warning, don't add to, don't take from. If I can't prove somewhere else, I have to be very cautious. And I think that we need to be cautious when we're thinking about things like this. Now, this new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Is this the new city whose builder and maker is God? Or is this the Lord's church that has been brought down out of heaven for all of us to be a part. We know that the church is the bride of Christ. We know that we are the church. So when we talk about the New Jerusalem, the church is called the New Jerusalem. And so is this the city Abraham was looking for? Or is this the city God prepared in the better country? Jesus himself promised the brethren in Philadelphia, and I think this is a pretty important passage where Jesus says, I will write upon them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Now, that, I think, is enough for us to understand this is the city whose builder and maker is God. This is not talking about the church. So this city is called New Jerusalem. It is coming down out of heaven. And as we read in the previous one, and this gives you a lot of food for thought, when he says that she is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's a big deal in our culture. And it was a big deal, evidently, in their culture. When somebody got married, they wore their best. And they wanted to be beautiful. And God has prepared this city like a bride adorned for her husband. So it's going to be very beautiful. The passage that I find fascinating, and I've preached on this before, this is just a very interesting passage. It says, now remember, he tells them, first of all, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. God came down on Mount Sinai and he did some incredible things, and he talks about all of them. He talks about the earthquakes, he talks about the fire, he talks about the voice, he talks about Moses shaking, his knees knocking together because he's trembling. But we have come to Mount Zion. Now notice that, have come, not will come. We have come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all. To the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is the church we call the universal church. This is not a local church. This is what we all become a part of. And this is what we're all trying to be on earth. And what Jesus told the church at Ephesus, you're about to lose. And that is your candlestick, which is your tie to this. So when I'm baptized into Christ, God brings me not to Mount Sinai. He brings me to Mount Zion. Now again, this is one of those things Paul said is not seen. But it's real. The things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. This is eternal. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So I'm already a citizen. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior. We're already there. The only thing that we're not there in is in presence. But in heart, remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? I'm not there. I'm not present in the flesh, but I'm present with you in spirit. And so our spirits have already been enrolled in the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Here's that book. So we have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. We are in the presence of angels. Now we can't see them, but we know they're here because we're told in in the book of Hebrews that they are sent forth to do service to those who are serving God. And Jesus told those people who might cause someone to stumble that their angels are in the presence of God. So we've come to an innumerable host of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. And then notice how we move to in the presence of spiritual things, to God. To the spirits of just men made perfect. We have come into the presence of Abel, of Moses, of the spirits of just men made perfect, and just women. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Hang on a minute. Let's go back to Hebrews now. I need to read one passage that I guess I left out. And you know something? I think I'm going to put this into two parts because I can see it's getting late. But let's go ahead and finish up this concept of Hebrews. And then I think I have like 12 more slides, so we won't cover them all today. But in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12 there, let's go back and let's look at where we got to verse 24. So let's look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Now, this is Mount Sinai again. Remember, in verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire. So don't refuse him who speaks. They did on Mount Sinai, and we all know what happened there. So much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this is talking about what Peter talked about. This is at the end of the age, when the heavens and the earth are burned up. And then what? As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, that's what we're reading about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's what we're reading about in Hebrews chapter 10. The city, the country, the homeland, the new heavens and earth. Those things can't be shaken. Therefore, since we are receiving, you remember Jesus said this, come, you blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, he's not saying that when we come into the church. He's saying that after the resurrection. So we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the point that Paul's making is very similar to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is renewed day by day, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. This verse is emphasizing that we have a dual role. We are in this world, but we are not of this world, and our names are already in heaven, and we are already in the presence of God, already in the presence of Jesus, already in the presence of the just men made perfect, already in the presence. The only thing that is lacking is this veil of flesh being removed, and then we will see all of the things that we should be seeing now. But this is all a part of those passages in the book of Revelation, and so you can see there's a lot to be thinking about. Now, maybe we can't say what the tree of life is going to look like and whether we're going to be eating fruit all the time or just for eternal life one time. And the waters of life that we're going to be drunk freely, is that symbolic or is there going to be water there? Interesting questions. But there's enough to get really excited about. And there's enough that, as Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed at this time. With the resurrection, the heavenly city, the heavenly country, and the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be incredible. And we're wasting it if we're not thinking about it now, because it's going to be too late when we're there to say, oh, I wish I'd done more while I was on earth. If I'd have known I was going to get all this, then I would have worked harder. Let's do that now. As we pick up our song of encouragement this morning, let's go ahead and open up to number 305, Let Him In. Now this song obviously is written to someone who is not yet a member of the church, because he's not a stranger to us. But unfortunately, for some Christians, as they get weaker and weaker, Jesus' relationship with them becomes more like a stranger. And so if, as you're singing this song, the words that we've just spoken are just ho-hum to you, you're not really excited about them, and you're not really that interested in going there, this song opens up for us the opportunity to make a change. And if we can help you in any way make that change, either by confessing your sins one to another, or by having heard and believed, repented and confessed, you're now ready to be immersed in water baptism so that you can go to heaven and so that you can be a servant of the Lord. We invite you to come now while we together stand safe.